Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and kindness. We are thankful for your faithfulness. We are thankful that we have a God who cares and who is concerned about us in every way that we can even imagine or conceive. What a great God you are. We thank you for your perfect plan that you designed in eternity past, made known in time through your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we can have eternal life. Thank you for God the Holy Spirit that you have given to indwell us personally and corporately. We thank you for these great provisions. Father, we also thank you for your word that is given to us in writing, that by studying them we can know precisely what you have us to think and how you have us to function in order to give glory and honor to you. It is in obedience to that word that says to us that we should never forsake assembling together of believers as we see the days approaching. Father, we see troubling times around us. We know that you are in control in every way, and what a pleasure it is to know that we have such a God, and what a joy it is to us that we can find strength beneath that strengthening hand. Father, we've gathered this morning then to study a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this time, speak to our souls, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Luke chapter 5. We'll be dealing with Luke chapter 5, verses 16 through 17 as we continue to proceed through the book of Luke. Now Luke here moves from the narrative that we saw last week of the healing of a man with leprosy to the healing of a paralytic man. The incident reported in this section is particularly important because it demonstrates Jesus' deity, since he forgave sins as only God would. Furthermore, this section is the first encounter of Jesus with religious authorities of the Jews in his time. This encounter was inevitable, of course, because of the spread of the fame of Jesus at this particular time. For you see, as his fame spread, we will expect the religious authorities to investigate why this particular teacher was so different from other rabbis and why he was drawing such a following. It is not unusual that when you have someone preaching something new that no one has heard or given a view that people have not heard, it's not unusual that people want to investigate what it is all about, or in some cases forbid them from even preaching. Now that's the case, as I recall, of George Whitefield in England in the past century, about 18th century. He was preaching that no one is a believer except he's born again. And they tried to muzzle him not to preach that kind of thing. I mean, they keep him off, in some cases use the sheriff of particular towns to keep him from preaching that gospel. But in any case, that tells you what happened in Europe and probably why they're still in this state as we see it today. So in any case, the narrative of this section consists of introductory remarks in verses 17 through 19. We have a prelude to the actual healing that's given to us in verses 20 through 24, the first sentence. And then the actual healing and its aftermath described in verses 24, the second sentence, to verse 26. So we begin with the introductory remarks in verses 17 to 19 that read as follows in the NIV. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Now, in keeping with Luke's style, he begins this section with two indicators that reveal he was introducing another event that was separate in time from that of the previous section. Now, the first indicator is an expression that is not translated in the NIV and in most of our modern English versions. It is a literal expression, and it happened. And it happened. Now, this expression indicates that what is reported here is different, not only from his previous account of the healing of a man with leprosy, but what took place here actually took place at a different time and probably at a different location. So that's, we know, we're entering a new section. The second indicator is a time-related expression in the phrase one day, when he say one day. Now, a more literal translation of this phrase is something like this: on one of the days. That's, instead of just a one day, literally say on one of the days, indicating that what is reported here took place at a certain day different from the previous event. Now, these things are important, as I'm going to show you, because some, every now and then, people run into things that will say, well, the Bible conflicts itself. This is why we spend time looking at things like this. Now, this, but really, it's not really something that we could not easily explain in most cases. So, a more literal translation again is, on one of those days, so that we know that what is reported here took place as a certain day, different from that of the previous event. Furthermore, the literal translation suggests that Luke was not particularly giving every daily account of Jesus' ministry, but those that helped him, he selected the material as the Holy Spirit directed him to convey what he wanted to reveal about the person of Jesus Christ. These are the ones he reported. Now, this remark, of course, is important because of the placement of the healing described in this section, although it is similar to the Gospel of Mark. But it is different from that of the Gospel of Matthew. So when people read Mark or Luke and see that this story is put right after the healing of the leper, and then you go to Matthew, it's not. And people begin to say, you see, your Bible is full of errors. No, it's not. But you see, the literal translation, one on one of these days, is what helps us. So I'm saying that because of the literal expression, on one of these days, then there is no way that anyone can really charge that there is a conflict or contradiction in the narrative of Matthew and Luke, since Luke did not specify or indicate that this healing immediately or at least took place or followed that of the man that was with leprosy. It doesn't mean that. He just say in one of these days. Instead, really, he's simply stating to us that this healing is something that took place in one of the days, in one of the days of the ministry of Christ. So whether it is immediately or not becomes irrelevant. So in any case, what Luke does is he set up the stage for this healing by stating three facts that centered on Jesus. These are three facts that he is concerned with in those introductory remarks. The first fact, the timing of this healing was while Jesus was teaching. As in the next expression of verse 17 where it says, as he was teaching. Now, Jesus healed some individuals in various locations and under various circumstances. But Luke wanted us to realize that this particular miracle took place while Jesus was teaching. You see, the first miracle of this chapter, chapter 5, that had to do with Simon catching a fish, a lot of fish of course, occurred after Jesus had finished teaching. You recall he was in a boat teaching. But with the next miracle described, that of healing of the man with leprosy, nothing was said about Jesus teaching in connection with that particular miracle. So it is like Luke did not want anyone or his readers to get the impression that Jesus was much more concerned with performing miracles than with the teaching of the Word of God. So it is probably for this reason that he emphasized what Jesus was doing prior to the miracle of this section. Now certainly there are many more miracles that Luke reported later on in his gospel that he did not connect with any particular activity or teaching activity, although these miracles no doubt often took place while Jesus was teaching or while he was on his teaching tour. Nevertheless, in mentioning that the teaching activity of Jesus Christ before this healing here, Luke wants the reader not to lose sight of the fact that the more important aspect of Jesus' ministry is teaching of the Word of God, not his miracles. Now, the miracles that Jesus performed were mainly to authenticate his teaching and his claim, mostly indirectly, of course, as the Son of God. That's what his miracles were, to authenticate those claims. Now, in second, that's the first fact, that he wants us to know that when it comes to the ministry of Jesus Christ, the most important is teaching. Miracles are incidental. Now, the second fact that Luke provided was the makeup of the audience of this particular teaching ministry. Now, the audience consisted, certainly, what we call ordinary people, but Luke was also eager to emphasize the presence of Jewish authorities in terms of their teachers and the Pharisees. As the next expression of verse 17, where it says, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. Now the Pharisees constitute an important religious and political party at the time of Jesus. They were not really teachers of the law as such, but they adhered strictly and, shall we say, jealously to the Old Testament laws and many other additional traditions as explained by the teachers of the law or often those described as the scribes. Now we are saying that the Pharisees were a group of people bent on keeping the law, that some of them became quite rigid in the application of the law without paying attention to its spirit. In other words, they forget that when God gave this law, there are things behind them. And when you want to apply them, in some cases, you need to understand what's behind those laws. So they became occupied with the external show of piety, but in most cases, they did not have the true love for God in their hearts. But really, they were what we may just describe them as mere hypocrites. Now, to show how superficial they were with regard to the law, then they will not pronounce, for example, the word Lord. That just show you how superficial they were. Instead of pronouncing the Lord, whatever they read the Hebrew text, whatever they see the sacred tetragrammaton, you know, four-letter words that is translated in the English Lord or Jehovah, well, instead of pronouncing it to tell you, they will say, Adonai. They won't pronounce that word anywhere they see it in the Hebrew text. Why? Because they were afraid that if they pronounce the word Lord, that somehow they might break the commandment that says that no one should use the name of God in vain. So they were afraid, instead of just, well, we don't want to use his name in vain, so the best thing is don't even mention that name. Anywhere you see it, call it something else. Adonai, that's what they used. Now, because they believed that the other Jews were not bent on practicing the laws of ritual purity and the tithing that may be required, then what they would do is they would not eat in the house of non-Pharisees because of the fear that the food might not have been properly tithed and kept pure ritually. In other words, they don't want to eat in a house that, suppose, every Jew knows at that time, when you get your thing, you're supposed to give one tenth. So maybe they gathered the vegetable and they didn't give one tenth to the temple. They don't want to eat there because they're afraid of what may happen to them. Now, it's, you know, except that they were being superficial, it's really not quite different in a sense if they understood the spirit of all this. When God the Holy Spirit instructed us in the New Testament, as we would say, not to eat with certain kind of believers. And it's the same thing, but in their case, they were just carrying off because of their superficiality of the whole thing. So here, they were really, as far as we can tell, they were really what we call unofficial religious leaders of their time. Now, this notwithstanding, these Pharisees exercised enormous influence on the Jews in spite of being few in number. And they were, of course, the chief opponents of Jesus during his earthly ministry. No group opposed Jesus more than these Pharisees, because of course he's preaching something they didn't like and rebuking them for their hypocrisy, and which is generally the case, that people don't want you to hear them with the truth. They pretend that they want to worship God, but they don't want you to tell them the truth. So this is one of the things that these Pharisees, even though they were here, they did not like Jesus at all during his earthly ministry. The next group mentioned here is teachers. Now, teachers, unlike the Pharisees, were not really a religious party, though most of them were Pharisees. Instead, they were those skilled in teaching and interpretation of the law. Now, I can almost equate them today to a lot of people who are trained in the seminary. There are a lot of people who are trained in the seminary in the art of exegesis, but they're not believers. And so they can do some great things in terms of analyzing a text as if it is literature, but it has nothing to it, because the power of the Spirit is absent. And so they could be, you know, you can equate them to those kind of people, because there are many who have gone through seminaries and they've learned all these laws of hermeneutics and all this and that, and they come out and they follow it, and then when they do the same job of explaining the text, except that one thing is missing: the Spirit that quickens, that brings alive, the Word of God is absent. So whatever they do is nothing but an academic information that they provide. So in short, all I'm saying is these teachers, what they were just experts of the law, and they were acknowledged for sure and respected by the people. Now in reality, those responsible for teaching the law were the priests. See, that's the actual people that God has delegated the teaching of the law. But because of the corruptions, the people had no respect for them as a group when it comes to teaching of the law, because they were so corrupt, people couldn't believe them. Now, that's one of the things that we all have to be very careful of, and that's always the danger we all face, is if you keep explaining truth to someone, you better watch out yourself, because the enemy will try to do everything to make you a liar. So this is why we must be constantly on our guard. Now, by the way, though, the authorized version uses the word doctors. Instead of teachers, you find the word doctors. Those who have the King James Version or those who read it. Well, actually, the word doctor that they use is really a transliteration from the Latin, because the word doctor comes from Latin doctor doctoris, meaning teacher. And that's where the translators of the NIV, the authorized version, decided to translate this particular Greek word. Now, these Pharisees and the teachers were described as who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. That's how they were described. Now, this assertion of Luke is really subject to two interpretations. We could interpret it figuratively. Now, a figurative interpretation, in which case the expression is probably a hyperbole to indicate that there were many Pharisees and teachers, that it can be said that the entire group has been present. So that's an exaggeration. That's a hyperbole. If you want to make an impact, you can exaggerate things and use some big expressions, or as if the whole community had come out. If the number that turned out was more than expected, you can say everyone turned up. This doesn't mean that everyone did. It's the hyperbole. Now, that's one way. Literally, though, we can say that these individuals actually came out of every village. Now, this is probably the thing that Luke had in mind, since the fame of Jesus had spread to virtually every place in Judea. Furthermore, according to John's Gospel, Jesus had at least visited Jerusalem once and taught there. Hence, it should really not be a surprise to us that the Pharisees and the teachers from Jerusalem must have come to Capernaum to hear Jesus. Now, that's after traveling for many days. See, they had to travel a long way to come to Capernaum. Now, their effort, no doubt, although, you know, with perhaps wrong motive, but nevertheless, what their effort does is it teaches us that when people use distance as an excuse for not attending Bible studies where or those churches where the Word of God is taught, then they are not really interested in the Word of God, no matter what they say. So this is what we know. If these people could travel many days, now they didn't have automobiles, whatever means they use, mules or whatever, it took a long time to go from Jerusalem, for example, to Capernaum. Depending on what the situation is, they may have to cross Jordan and recross it. I'm going to mention that later on because they didn't want to go through the Samaritans. So they have to go all the way around because they don't want to have anything to do with them. So either way, what I'm saying, this effort that they've made, it should be a challenge to every believer. There should never be an excuse why believers could not or should not go to where the Word of God is taught to them in a more properly manner. Now, I've known cases of people who drive every morning up to close to 120 or 130 miles one way to go to church. So it's not an excuse. But this is what these Pharisees are doing here. Even though they had a different motive. See, they probably came not only because of the fame of Jesus, because of his miracles, but to check him out, check out his teaching, since they were both the unofficial religious leaders and they acknowledge experts in the law. It would make sense that before they start to run down Jesus and his teaching, that they should at least hear him out. Now, there are many, many times that people who teach the Word of God, you know, a lot of people from outside say, well, we hear this and that, about this person. But they don't have no first-hand knowledge. They hear, they don't know what's been taught, and they conclude. So the best way is these people don't want to conclude, they want to check it out, so they know what they are criticizing. So in any event, there is really no better audience for what is about to take place than this audience that consisted of the experts in the Jewish law and the religious life of the Jews. So then, it is by divine design that what Luke narrates here took place with such an audience. In other words, as the more you study the Bible, the more you begin to come to a realization that nothing just happens. The size of a congregation is the work of God. People who gather at a certain spot to listen, it's the work of God. He knows all that. So he works all this according to his plan. And when you begin to recognize these things, one of the things it does for you, it begins to make these things very real to you. Now, I keep emphasizing to every one of us here that the objective I have, as the Lord makes it clear to me, is to make everyone or give everyone the instruction to have a very personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Personal. Not my own faith, not the other person's own faith, your own very personal relationship with him on a day by day, a moment by moment. Just like you can talk to someone near you. Just as you can call a friend and have confidence that this friend will not put you down if he's a true friend. That's exactly what God wants from you and I. To know that we have a God who cares about us. So there is absolutely no reason on this planet, as I have been emphasizing to you, for any believer to sit down on his or her butt and worry. None. That's no reason whatsoever. When we do that, we are slighting this great relationship that we have. Now, I think when you think about these things, what I'm really trying to get us to look at, see how children relate to their parents. Well, I'm not talking of teenagers though. I'm talking about children. Now, children, they don't care what it, you know. Do you know that a child doesn't know that you don't have money for food? You know a child doesn't care about that. All that child cares is when it's lunchtime, you cry, I'm hungry. They don't care how you got it. You understand that? That is an absolute trust that he has as, you know, you're my parents. So you better take care of me. So it is that kind of relationship that you and I need to develop with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To realize that he left us on this planet. He won't just leave you and throw you into the wild animals of this. When I use wild animal, I mean the demons.
And all his activity, he just will not throw you there and leave you alone. You don't have the power. None of us has a chance to stand against the devil. So when you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, what happens is that you have that childlike trust. You don't worry about anything. You just go about doing your business. Trust in him, knowing if you're hungry, you don't really have to cry like a little child. He takes care of that. Whatever it is, because one thing you and I can count is this. As long as you are breathing and on this planet, God has a plan to take care of every moment of your life on this planet. Every moment. Some of this plan would, as I believe, involves 2x4. Some of us are so hard-headed that part of that love that he will show is a 2x4. And that 2x4 comes in times of pain of all kinds, sufferings of all kinds. It doesn't matter what they are. These are part of what you find in the mix of him taking care of you and I while we're still on this planet. Simply because he has not finished with you. No one believer will stay a nanosecond after the Lord's plan for him has finished. It's almost simultaneous. The last second that his plan for you on this planet is completed, out you go. So don't worry about it. Don't even be concerned about your future or any of those things. That's what I'm trying to get to is this comes from having a personal relationship. You must develop that personal, you must cultivate it. Now we've been talking so much about, you cultivate it by, first of all, what you're doing now. Listening to the teaching of the Word of God. Then you cultivate it by obedience. Now, I mean, many times, and I'll be quite frank with you, I get a little bit hot, if you want to know the truth, when I know that the person has had the Word of God explained to him or her, and they don't want to use it. It just makes me, what do you think you are doing? If you listen to his Word and you don't want to use it. So, God, who is so gracious, has given you every means to develop and cultivate personal relationship with him. And when the more you come to think about him, the more you apply his word, the more you have that personal relationship. Now, I've also mentioned in human relationship, the way you cultivate is you keep in touch constantly. And the people that you keep in touch with constantly, they have no problem helping you out depending on what it is. So my point is that this whole thing is designed, that this audience is designed by God who never leaves one thing by chance. There's nothing that passes through this planet. And I want you to keep remembering this. You can say, well, no, I don't want to bother God with that. That's too small. Really? What can you really do? Is there anything that you really can do on this planet? Now, when you think about it, there's nothing that we can do. But this is how our Lord said it. So we understand that. He says, some of you, this morning, when you were combing your hair, you didn't know that maybe a strand or two fell off. You probably weren't aware of it. But Christ said, before that happened, he knows about it. Now, how personal can he become? All he's trying to tell you is, the most little detail of your life, he's concerned. So don't think that we all face all kinds of sufferings, all kinds of testing, but all I'm trying to tell you, he knows every detail of it. Everything in your life, none of it happens by chance. So this audience that he has assembled at this time to witness this miracle that we are studying was not assembled by chance. It is by divine guidance. Now Luke did not reveal, of course, the location of Jesus at this time, except in a general way to indicate that he was still in the district of Galilee. But the miracle reported here took place in Capernaum. Now, he doesn't say it in Luke, but he says it in the Bible. So if you turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 gives us certainty as to where this took place. It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Now the miracle that Mark introduced in the second chapter of his gospel is the same as Luke narrates here that we're studying in Luke chapter 5. So the miracle took place in Capernaum. Now although, now that Luke
Now Mark tells us the location of this miracle. It was probably inside one of the houses of a patron or a wealthy person who has enough room where Jesus could be teaching and people could gather. So this is one thing we know, that this audience that we have seen is gathered by God because of a plan. And that this gathering has taken place because God from eternity past made that decision that asked us to happen. And so this is one of the things in one way, I derive comfort in that. And some of you, I hope you do. In the human times, we would like to have all this place filled with people. Yes, but God knows those who really want to hear His word. So He brings them. Maybe one by one, we will know. But all I know is He assembles the right people for the right condition related to His word. Now, a third fact that Luke gives is that Jesus performed His miracle under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the third fact He wants us to get. Now, this fact is the essence of the last sentence of verse 17, where we're studying it in Luke chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "And the power of the Lord was present for Him to heal the sick." Now, the phrase, "the power of the Lord," is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, there are two ways to prove this assertion that I just made. First, the Greek syntax suggests that the power in view is the Holy Spirit. This is because the phrase could be fully translated something like this, if we do what is called unpacking from the Greek grammar. If we unpack that phrase, it would be something like this: power, which is a part of the Lord. Instead of just saying power of the Lord, we can say power, which is part of the Lord. Now, in this rendering, Lord, of course, is to be understood as God, and power represents the member of the Godhead, hence reference to the Holy Spirit. So the syntax helps us to know. Secondly, power is that always usually associated with God, is usually given to us in terms of the Holy Spirit. It is so used in a different way, on a different context, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 gives us this understanding that power is released of the Holy Spirit. Here it says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." The Spirit of the Lord. Now, the Spirit that will rest on him, here it is: the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, and that is the next expression, of power. Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So we are seeing that this Spirit of the Lord has to do with power. And the Spirit of the Lord that deals with power is the Holy Spirit. Now, Prophet Micah also used the word power in connection with the Spirit of the Lord, as we read in Micah chapter 3, verse 8. Micah, chapter 3, verse 8. Micah 3:8 says, "But as for me, I am filled with power." Now, so we know that what he's talking is not just ordinary power, it's the Holy Spirit. He said, "With the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin." So filled with the power. And that power, he defined it as with the Spirit of God. Now, besides, Luke has already indicated in the third chapter that the Holy Spirit resided in Jesus. So it must be the power of the Holy Spirit that he meant then in that phrase when he says power of the Lord. So in any event, Luke was eager to show that Jesus did not perform miracles until empowered by the Holy Spirit. That is the reason he says that the power was present for Jesus to heal. Now, I keep reminding this congregation, many of us, this whole idea about the Holy Spirit is still something very foreign. We hear it, we talk about it, but we don't know how it functions. Because if I call it this way, we don't have the antenna. There are radio waves going here in this room. If we turn on a radio or TV, we pick up something. But without those antenna on the devices, you can't pick up anything.
So this is why I'm saying, what the Holy Spirit did with the early believer, he's still doing with us. But we're so wrapped up with the world around us that, you know, our antenna is so clogged up that we can't pick when the Holy Spirit is talking to us. You're waiting for him to come with a very loud voice and speak to you. No, he doesn't do that. But he could if he chooses to. But many times he's speaking. But we're so clogged up with material things, with our worries and self-pity and all kinds of things that we don't hear him speak. So this Holy Spirit was present. Even though we know Christ is God, but he's also human. So Luke here was eager to show that Jesus just did not perform miracles until empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that is the reason he says that the power was present for Jesus to heal. Surely, the Holy Spirit was always present in Jesus, but that does not mean that Jesus healed at his own whim, but according to the Father's plan. Now we must remember that part of the incarnation was that Jesus accepted limitations not to act independent of the Father. Therefore, it makes sense for him to heal only when the Father had led him to do so through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now this is important to emphasize this truth because of the deception we see today among those who claim to heal what they call divine healing. And you see them, you hear about them, they make arrangements, they make these announcements as, you come, we're going to heal. That's absolute nonsense. You don't know when God wants to move. You don't take God when he has to move. But you see, these people just say, okay, we're going to do it today. As if they have the power. Look at what he said here. When Jesus had that power to do so, even though the Holy Spirit never left him, yet he didn't do it all the time. So this people act as if they really could turn on or turn off the power to heal on their own. No one has the ability to turn on or off the power to heal. It is God who heals, and so he decides when to heal, as evident in what Luke says about Jesus here. Furthermore, the phrase, the power of the Lord, is a reminder to all of us of the necessity of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. We cannot do anything that is worthwhile, that honors the Lord, without the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is therefore necessary for us to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit, through, of course, resisting temptation, and if we should fail, to quickly and immediately admit it before God, and we'll be cleansed. See, this is the thing, and until you begin to see this, until you begin to be concerned about the purity of your life, you will never really experience the power of the Spirit. This has been one of the things that have been so wrong in the Christian faith, especially since the Dark Ages. Well, they got to what we call the Enlightenment period, and all these things become so theological, philosophical, and they can talk about all these things. But at the end of the day, it has nothing to do with your life. It's all talk. And then, you know, when that is the case, we're not going to experience the power of the Spirit in our lives. So all I'm saying, if you're not experiencing him on a personal level, well, the only thing I can say to you is, go back and take a hard look at yourself. Which, by the way, you know, is the hardest thing to do. But you need to do that. Because he's real. He's, you know, he's more real than me standing there that you're looking at. He's more real than that. So, I know that he desires to control you so that he will empower you to do many, many things that ordinarily no human being could do. In any case, having introduced Jesus as a healer with the power of the Holy Spirit and having described the audience, Luke then introduced the healed. Now the man to be healed is described as a paralytic that could not move himself but had to be carried by others, as in the first sentence of verse 18, where we're studying Luke 5:18. He says, some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat. Luke did not mention the number of these men, but there were four men according to Mark's gospel. In that passage that was cited, Mark chapter 2 verse 3 particularly, we know there are four men that were carrying this man. Now the mention of the men carrying the paralytic reveals that he was indeed helpless and so had to depend on the kindness of others. Now that's one of those things I find very fascinating in a way of how the Lord deals with us. And Wednesday I was telling you that most times the Lord don't deal with us in a direct way. There are many ways he takes us round about things. Now one of the things that he does for us is to get us to a point where we're truly helpless. Now unless you've been there, you still have some little, I call it fat head, to think that you're doing something by your power. But when you've reached a point where you're absolutely on your back or whatever the Lord chose to, where you are helpless, staring at the walls, could be the walls of the hospital bed, or the walls of the prison, whatever wall it is that the Lord chooses, cause you to see your absolute helplessness. Then it is at that point that you realize, oh, really, I'm helpless. I can't do a thing. So what's my only solution? Rely on him. And that's all the more he wants. But as long as you and I think that we're something, that we're, you know, we have power to do this or that, we still haven't got the picture yet. And one of these days, if you continue that route, I hate to tell you, but I need to tell you the truth. If you continue that route, he's going to bring you to your knees, where you are actually helpless. And you see it. And at that point, you'll be hurting for sure, but in the end, it will be for your good. So, the mention of this man just really tells us how this paralytic was totally helpless, had to depend on others. Now there is a sense that in which Luke teaches us here the importance of being a good neighbor. In other words, that we are all obligated to help our neighbors. That's an obligation. It doesn't come from the government. It comes from the word of God. That is an obligation. If you're a Christian, you must know that you're obligated to do so. So we do not know the relationship between the paralytic and those four men who carried him, but really judging from the practice of that time, we have to believe that these men must have been his neighbors. See, people at that time took care of those who belonged to their own little groups. Now this is, unless you understand these things, you won't understand why, for example, the apostles will tell us to get some people who are members of the congregation living contrary to the truth, to get them out. Not to make them members of the local church. The reason is, if they are put out, especially in that ancient time, no one is going to take them. Because people walk by small communities, and they are tight-lipped in those small communities. And if you don't believe, you see remnant of it in Middle East, where one small group, they can protect their own neighborhood and tight-lipped of whatever they see or don't see. So when you are put out of your own little group, you are in trouble. So here, people at that time, of course, they really took this time and they took care of their neighbors. However, though, it's important that we be able, as believers, to help those in our periphery as they represent our neighbors. So in any event, these men carried a paralytic on a sleeping mat that today is best described as a stretcher. Not mat in the some people would think about it. This is because the word mat, it's translated from a Greek word that refers to any piece of furniture used for lying or reclining. Hence, it could refer to a bed or a couch or a stretcher. So certainly they were carrying him on a stretcher. Now Luke did not describe how the men landed Jesus was in this particular location. But having said that the fame of Jesus has reached many cities, would suggest that the men carrying this paralytic have heard that Jesus was preaching in a particular house in Capernaum, so they quickly arranged to help or to go to him in order to heal this paralytic man. Now as they reached the location that Jesus was teaching, you notice the place was full of people and they could not get in. So we are told in the next sentence of verse 18, say, and tried to take him in into the house to lay him before Jesus. Now the men made an initial attempt to get the paralytic before Jesus with the hope, of course, that he will heal him once they get him to Jesus. Now their initial attempt to get the man before Jesus failed because of the size of the crowd listening to Jesus, as implied in the first clause of verse 19 when it says, when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd. Now it is not that the crowd intentionally kept this man from reaching Jesus, but the situation was that the place was packed with people, that it was difficult to navigate through
the crowd to reach Jesus. Especially as these men were, you know, carrying a paralytic man on a stretcher. That even made everything much more difficult for them to get to Jesus. Nevertheless, as you know very well, desperate situation calls for what? Desperate actions. So, therefore, this man decided to go through the roof to get the paralytic down to Jesus, as in the next sentence of verse 19, when he said, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. Well, this description is hard for us to comprehend, because the roofs we see today are different from the roofs in the time of Jesus. We couldn't understand that. Now, houses at the time of Jesus were made up of flat roofs, often with external staircase leading up to the roof. So even then, we do not know precisely how the men went through that roof. Now, since Luke used the word tiles, which is translated from a Greek word that refers to a thin slab or a bent piece of baked clay, it could be that the roof consisted of baked clays that could easily be removed and replaced with minimum effort. Now, regardless of the manner in which the men went through the rooftop, it was certainly an act of desperation, and more importantly, an act of faith. For they must have believed that all that was necessary for them, for this man to be healed, is just to get him to Jesus. If they did not have that kind of faith, they would not have expended so much energy trying to get the paralytic to Jesus. Now, this man's effort, it should be a challenge to all of us. In other words, I'm saying, how eagerly do we want a friend or a relative to be saved? What efforts do we make to present the gospel to them? Are we relentless in our witness towards them? Now, remember that this, when I say witness, it's not just verbal, but action also is part of our witness. So, these men were relentless. And you and I, if we're concerned about the spiritual being of somebody, we should also be relentless. Never giving up. The devil has ways to just find ways to make you and I kind of rationalize and give up. But we should be relentless. Don't give up. Just be relentless. But, you know, be very cautious as well. So be that as it may, the man's effort sets up what could be described then as a prelude to the healing of the paralytic, as recorded now in verses 20 through the first part of verse 24. It reads, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So without a doubt, the man's effort to go through the roof to get to the paralytic to Jesus was really a demonstration of faith. As Jesus confirmed in that first clause of verse 20 when he said, when Jesus saw their faith. Jesus saw their faith. Now the faith here is that possessed primarily by the four men that carried the paralytic. Of course, it is safe to assume that a paralytic himself also exercised faith in Christ. This is because of the declaration later of the forgiveness of his sins. It is inconceivable that Jesus would have forgiven the paralytic without the man exercising faith in him. Furthermore, there is nothing that excludes this paralytic from the pronoun there. He be included, since he could refer to the entire group consisting of the four carriers and the man who is being carried. So this description that Jesus saw the faith of the men is really a vivid reminder of the nature of faith. The nature of faith. Now Jesus as God-man, really, knew what was in their mind as God. But it is their action that clearly proved their faith. Their action, that's what proved their faith. In effect,
The action of these men is really what I call a good or a perfect illustration of how faith reveals itself. It is because they believed Jesus could heal the paralytic that they went through all that trouble to lower the paralytic before Jesus. They believed. Now we should emphasize that Jesus, of course, perceived their faith, not merely because of their action, but also because as God man, as God, he knew what they were thinking. And furthermore, Jesus was under the power of the Holy Spirit. So we know that even as man, he could have also perceived these men's faith. For after all, you see, the Apostle Paul, a human being like you and I, was able to perceive a crippled man's faith to be healed when he himself was filled with the Spirit. And I'm referring to Acts chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. Acts chapter 14, 9 through 10. Now, when I read, before I read this, one of the, as I'm trying to keep emphasizing about having personal relationship and letting the Holy Spirit walk, when he walks in you, you cannot really always tell people how it happened. Can always do that. But here we're going to see an example of a person. But we're not told how. So a lot of time you hear people say, now how did you know that? How did you know God was telling you to do that? My friend, all I can tell you is this, or anyone who understands these things, all he can tell you is, well, develop a relationship with him. You know whom he's speaking. That's all anyone can tell you, really. But when you have that relationship with him, you know when your Heavenly Father is speaking to you in every way he wants to speak to you. Well, it says he listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed. Now you tell me, how can you look at a person sitting down and tell and know that he has failed to be healed? How can you do that? I mean, just think about it. If you're sitting down, you stand like I'm standing here, you see people sitting down, how can you tell that the person has a faith to be healed? See, logically we can do that. But when the Holy Spirit is working with the person, he can perceive things that, if you ask him, he can really probably explain to you. But I am confident that those who walk with the Lord will perceive things where others don't, because the Holy Spirit will be making things clear to them. So Paul here perceived that this man had faith to be healed. And faith is, is something on the inside to begin with. So how can you see that? Well, that's my point, is when the Holy Spirit is dealing with you, there are things he can do. Then he said, and called out, stand up on your feet. At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Now, so the point is that Jesus, both as God and man, was filled with the Holy Spirit, so was able to perceive the man's faith, including that of the paralytic. However, that proved that the man's faith was, as far as we know, if you look at this whole thing, since he said he saw their faith, well, what proved the man's faith was their action. That's what proved it, their action. So we can understand why James, in his epistle, that hasn't been too long we finished studying, focus so much on the importance of actions of the believer in demonstrating that he possesses a living or a genuine faith. You recall when we went through, looked at James, for example, James 2 verse 18. This was, when it's a studies, James 2 18, we spent quite a time in that section. But this is, I'm saying this, what we're seeing here happening with Jesus and these men, that he perceived their faith because of their action, really is an illustration of what James is saying when he said in James 2:18, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith through what I do. Now, you have to believe that these men had faith enough that they just didn't say, well, what if we go through all this trouble, go through that roof and open it and make whoever the owner is mad, because we don't know what eventually happened, whether, they got to fix it back for the man or whatever. They could have reasoned and all say, well, what if we do all that and nothing happens? But you see, they were convinced, they had faith. So the way they showed that faith is action. So all I'm saying is that these men that carried the paralytic are a good illustration of what James is concerned with. So it was not enough that they believed that Jesus
will heal the paralytic, but they did something that proved their faith. They took an action that involved tearing the top of a roof in order to lower the man before Jesus. Here then, in my mind, is a good illustration of a genuine or a saving faith that manifests itself in action. Now, as Jesus saw their faith, he spoke directly to the paralytic by pronouncing the forgiveness of his sins, as in the next sentence of verse 20, where he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, the word "friend" is more literally "man." Man. See, the word "man" is used in addressing the paralytic. It is probably to show that the Lord addressed the man in a very personal way, that the translators of the NIV use the word "friend." It doesn't appear in the Greek text, but that's where they translate the word "man." So in any event, Jesus announced the forgiveness of sins through the paralytic. Now this is certainly strange, since the man did not ask for the forgiveness of his sins. He didn't ask for that. But Jesus did this to drive home a point about his person, as we'll note later on. So in the meantime, the mention of sins in connection with the paralytic implies that his condition was connected with his sins, or that being spiritually healthy is more important than being physically healthy. In other words, it's much more important that you are spiritually healthy than whether you are aching or hurting in the bodies. Now, although we are unable to be absolutely sure when a particular sickness is due to a person's sins, but it is generally true that our illnesses are ultimately related to sin in the world. For if Adam did not sin, man would not have had any form of sickness, so we realize that all sickness in the world came because of sin. We do not mean, though, that every one that suffers illness is suffering because of personal sin, but only indirectly because of Adam's original sin. Now, this is not to say, or this is not to deny, that there are certain individual or some illnesses that are direct consequences of life of sin. There's no doubt about that. On the other hand, though, we should not assume that a person's health is an indication of immediate sin in his life. We should not assume that. A person could maintain the right spiritual relationship with the Lord and still suffer all kinds of illnesses for any number of reasons, including testing the person's faith. However, Jesus had a more important reason here for pronouncing the forgiveness of sins to the paralytic, which he did indirectly, through the reaction of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. There's something he's getting at, because they're going to react. So it was not by chance that James made this pronouncement in the presence of these religious authorities. It is because they were the ones most competent or capable of reasoning out the implication of what Jesus said. So the religious authorities reacted to Jesus' pronouncement by reasoning in their minds the implication of what they heard Jesus say. Look at what they say in verse 21. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves. Now the phrase "teachers of the law" is translated from a different Greek word than the one used in verse 17. The expression "teachers of the law" is translated from a Greek word that refers to what, you know, called the experts in Jewish laws or traditional laws. Now the New American Standard and the Authorized Version and some other versions, they use the word "scribe" there. They use "scribe." Well, such rendering can be misleading, since a scribe, in a true sense, refers to one who writes or copies documents. Of course, if one understands a scribe in a technical sense of a person who is an expert in the law, then there's really no problem. However, to remove any kind of misunderstanding, it is best to translate using "teachers of the law," since what we have here are experts of the law who were competent to judge what Jesus had just said about pronouncing forgiveness. Now we can tell that Luke described the experts of law, not merely scribes, for two reasons. First, when he introduced some of the people in the audience, he listed the Pharisees first and then the teachers of the law.
But this time, he reversed the order by listing the teachers of the law first because of what he said that they began to do, which is to reason through what they had. Now, it is true that the order of words in the Greek sentence is not set in a stone, so to say, but it is usually the case that when a writer wants to emphasize a verb, that he brings it at the beginning of the sentence. This is exactly what Luke did with the word began and the word thinking. So we know, with that emphasis, that he is really not talking about just people who can copy. Secondly, the word used for thinking is a Greek word that means to think or reason with thoroughness and completeness. What is to be expected? See, that kind of thing is what you expect from those who are experts in the law, not just those who copy documents. So it should be clear that Luke meant experts of the law, not scribes. Well, there's much to be said about this verse, but I think it would be a good time to take a break, and after that we'll continue.